chapter 11. And if you're having a difficult time hearing this morning, I would like to suggest a course of action for you. Move closer to the front. We have lots of vacancies up front. Hebrews chapter 11. Last week, in our time around the Word of God, we explored the question, how recognizable are we? When somebody sees you, do they recognize you as a Christian? Is your life, is your love for your Christian brother and sister a reflection of whose you are? We say that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, but too often times we live in a way that is contrary to that statement. So hopefully we came to see the importance of loving each other, both with agape love, that love that originates in our will, and filial love, the reciprocal love of friendship. This morning, I want us to consider our viewpoint of God. Our viewpoint of God. What is your viewpoint of God? When you think of God, what do you think? How do you perceive Him? Do you see Him as a benevolent sugar daddy? Do you view Him as a holy grouch? How do you view God? Is He involved in your day-to-day life? Or do you feel that for the most part, He's absent? Do you think of Him at all? Do you have any kind of a notion as to what He is like? Last week we saw from several scriptures that God wants to be our friend. He has extended Himself in friendship towards us, and what He wants and desires for us to desire to be in friendship with Him. That's an awesome concept. It's difficult to grasp because in order to be friends, we need to get to know each other. That's part of the process. When we get to know each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, our friendship should be increasing. On the one hand, in this kind of a relationship, God has the advantage. He already knows everything about me that there is to know. And that's why it's so awesome. Because in spite of His knowledge, He still wants to be my friend. We, on the other hand, start out either knowing nothing of who He is, or we have a skewed viewpoint. The former is easier to deal with than the latter. It's easier to direct an individual that has no concept than it is to direct somebody that has already set in their concept of who God is. But here again, we become messed up because our learning process is at the hands of others. And they may have a skewed impression of God. Have you ever had someone talk to you about someone they knew that you didn't? Every time you would meet with them or converse with them, this other individual was brought up in conversation. And over time, you began to formulate a mental picture of that person. You could see them in your mind's eye. Then one day you actually met them and were taken aback. You may have said, "You're not at all like I imagined." The picture you had built in your mind through your friend's words and actions was shattered by the reality of your face-to-face encounter. Has that ever happened to you? In the same way, the possibility exists that we are going to be supremely surprised when we see God face to face. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say, "You're exactly as I imagined you to be, only more so"? Do you know that that is not outside the realm of possibility? In order for that to become reality, there must be a desire to get to know him, and there must be a willingness to let go of any preconceived or long-held beliefs that are not in keeping with who he is. And therein is where we have our struggle. God has gone to great lengths. He's gone to great personal expense to make that knowing of him the reality of our experience. God doesn't want you to know about him what I know. He wants you to know him intimately. He does not want your knowledge of him to be secondhand, or as a result, solely as a result of what you learn on Sunday mornings or at other times of Bible study, or the messages you might hear on the radio, or the things that you might read. He wants you to know him intimately, one-on-one. He wants to be your friend. So he's gone to great lengths and great personal expense to make that a part of our experience. But beloved people, a skewed viewpoint about who God is not only bad for us, it is detrimental to those to whom we are trying to portray his life. Those were the words, that's the kind of meaning that Jesus had in mind when he said to the scribes and the Pharisees, he complimented them. He said, "You scour heaven and earth to find a proselyte." But then he rebuked them and he says, "But when you found him, you make him seven times more the child of hell than you are." Why? Because they took their skewed viewpoint of God and they forced it on this new believer. And he took it with all of the things that he had in his past that were skewing his viewpoint, and he ended up with an even more distorted picture of who God is. We have an awesome privilege to be the friend of God, but we have an awesome responsibility to make sure that we are portraying him as he is. I have found that there are two extremes of viewpoint in the way people view God. Those extremes formulate a spectrum of thought. And along that spectrum of thought, individuals stake out their territory. Picture it with me. From one width of this sanctuary to the other is going to be our spectrum of thought. Over here, according to the epistles of John, by the way, he's known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, we find the statement in 1 John chapter 4, God is what? Love. God is love. That's one end of our spectrum. You go into the book of Hebrews, some controversy as to who the writer is. Irrelevant, we know who the author is. At the other end of the spectrum, we find a scripture that says, our God is a consuming fire. And across that broad sweep, individuals stake out their territory as to who they believe and what they believe in pertaining to God's character. You'll find some individuals that find a lot more security and comfort on this end of the spectrum. They want to get as close to God and His love as they can. You'll find other individuals, because of their background, that are more ready to believe that God is a consuming fire. And it's on that basis that they formulate their behavior. God is love. God is a consuming fire. But may I suggest to you this morning that whenever we become fixated with a particular point on that spectrum, it becomes difficult to accept the reality of another point on that same spectrum. And then we become guilty of creating God in our own image. In other words, if you're in discussion with somebody and they're talking to you about the fact that they believe God is a consuming fire, you say, "No, God is love." And you hold that position and you don't want anything to do with that, because if you have to begin to deal with the concept of God being a consuming fire, all sorts of things might have to change in your life. So you hold your position and you say, "No, God is love. God is love. God is love." But beloved people, God never intended our understanding of His character being love to conflict and to nullify the fact that His character is also a consuming fire. He is both. If we have problems with it, it's because we have problems with it. It's because we're trying to make God into something we can understand and relate to and accept with as little change of our lives as possible. That really is the basic motive behind our determination of what God is like. We become guilty of creating God in our own image. For example, and I want to reiterate this again, if I'm fixated on the attribute of God's love, I can miss, I can ignore, I can misunderstand the attribute of His wrath. I know of a preacher who preached a message on television. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people were impacted by this message. But he made a statement something along these lines. He said that if God was a God that would allow His people to experience the great tribulation, then He did not want to believe in, nor did He want to serve that God. You understand what was happening here? His concept of God, his doctrinal position on some issues of the Christian church, at this point his doctrinal position was on the theological statement that says that the Christian church is going to be raptured before the great tribulation. Now you need to understand that if you're of that persuasion, that's okay, but you also need to understand that there are other viewpoints also scripturally based that are not of that persuasion. But this individual was saying, if that persuasion is not correct, then I don't want anything to do with God. That's what he was saying. So his theology, his doctrinal understanding, his position on this spectrum was making him determine whether or not his God was going to be acceptable to him or not. In other words, instead of allowing God to be God across the spectrum, he was saying, if God isn't like this, and only like this, I don't want anything to do with him. This was a preacher. And he impacted thousands upon thousands of lives with that message. Talk about putting God in a box. His viewpoint was fixated on one aspect of God's character at the expense of all the rest of God's character. The other extreme is the individual that is on this end of the spectrum, and he's convinced that God only operates out of a sense of anger. Everything God does, he does because he's ticked off. Everything God's waiting to do, he's waiting to do with a big stick. Let me ask you something. Two things. Has God at times been angry with his creation? Yes, he has. You don't get very far into Genesis before you read of God's anger with that generation. He sent the flood. You don't get very far into the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy and you find of God's anger with his people and him sending judgment. Yes, God is at times angry with his people. Is that the defining characteristic of who he is? Not at all. But if you limit God to that one aspect of his character, you do so at the expense of his awesome mercy, his great love, his gift of salvation, the fact that he has overlooked the things that have made us so unlovely in an attempt to redeem us. The fact that he has already dealt with, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of my sins and desires to be my friend. What we need to do, beloved people, is let God be God. Let God be God. He said to Moses, I am that I am. He said to Malachi, I change not. Do you know what that tells us? Those of you that want to segregate God, you know, you come into the Christian world today, and you would think that the God of the Old Testament was something and someone completely different than the God of the New Testament. To hear some Christians talk and to watch some Christians live their lives, the God of the Old Testament doesn't exist anymore. His wrath and the fact of his being a consuming fire has been replaced with his love. He changed his mind. That's the picture that is being drawn. But beloved people, he said, I change not. What I said to Moses was also true for Malachi. What I said to Moses and to Malachi is also true for the New Testament church. I change not. We read in the book of Hebrews about the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. On God's timeline, he is the only constant. Everything else and everyone else changes, but not God. We are instructed that anyone who comes to him must believe that he is. Hebrews 11:6. Let's look at that. The writer to the Hebrews says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now in times past when I have dealt with that verse, I have always pointed out the fact that this is where there is a great gulf between the believer and the atheist. the believer and the atheist. In other words, if you're an atheist, you can't get past this point. You must believe that he exists. If you're saying, I don't believe God exists, you're stuck. Because the number one, the first point criteria that is necessary in order to establish a relationship with God is to believe that he exists. So if you're an atheist, you need go no further. But if you don't ascribe to the beliefs of atheism, and you say that you believe God exists, there is more here than just the fact that he exists. You must also believe that he is who he says he is. He said to Moses, what? I am that I am. I am what I am. I am who I am. You can't change me, Moses. He said to Malachi, I change not. And we read in the New Testament that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when he says that he that cometh to God must believe that he is saying to us that we have to believe in more than his existence. It has to be an acceptance of his character, who he is. And that's where, beloved people, we need to take a giant step back from our position on this spectrum of who he is and accept him for all. We may have a difficult time reconciling the fact that he is a consuming fire with the fact that he is love. But God keep us from destroying either one in order to promote our viewpoint. He is both. And our responsibility in coming to him is to accept all of him. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let God be true and everyone else a liar. If you get down to the nitty-gritty of it, and you're talking with somebody who has taken a position on that spectrum, and they're trying to get you to stand with them, you know what your response needs to be? Let God be true and everyone else a liar. In other words, that position you're taking about who God is, that is true. But I'm stepping back from that, and I'm looking at a broader picture. And if that's who you say God is in his totality, you're a liar. He is more than that. He is the spectrum of eternity past to eternity future. Which, by the way, is a real stupid statement. Because eternity has no past and it has no future. It is eternity. There is no time concept. That's why the praises of Abraham are still coming before it. The praises of David are still coming before it. And our responsibility is to step back, and as much as our limited vision is able to encompass, to say, I believe in all that God is, not just this little minute section. That is my understanding. I accept him for all of who he is. So, beloved people, if our doctrine is blinding us to who he is, in order to become God's friend, we must let God be God. If our fears are crippling us as to who he is, they will continue to do so until we accept God for who he is. All of it. Just as he accepts us as we are, so he expects us to accept him as he is. Beloved people, he cannot change us until we do. He cannot change us until we do, because what is happening is we have locked into a viewpoint of his character, and we don't want to let it go. You know the old phrase in the Christian world has become very popular. Let go and what? Let God. Can I add to that? Let go and let God be God. Whatever your circumstance, whether it's from spiritual blindness or crippling fear, whatever your circumstance, let go and let God be God. And I believe that when we do that, God can begin his mighty work of change in our perception as to who he is. And I believe at that point then we begin to enter into a realm of intimacy that we've only dreamed about. Do you know what it's called? Friendship. Friendship. Abraham had it. And he lived in the Old Testament. He was called the friend of God. Why? Because he didn't try to put God in a box of his choosing. He let God be God. When we do that, the change will begin to process in us. And the grace will become evident through us. So I want to encourage you this morning that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you let God be God. If you have confined him to a specific area of your theology, repent of it. Step back and say, Lord, I didn't mean to limit you. You can do what you want. I need to recognize that. I submit to that. I worship you for who you are, the whole spectrum. God is love, and God is a consuming fire. Will you stand and worship him with us this morning? As we praise his name, he is Jehovah. Thank you.